Well, good evening. We're going to continue in Romans tonight. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week. We made it about halfway through chapter 2 last week. We discussed judgmental attitudes, and we made the case that a judgmental attitude leads us to being prideful. It means we don't appreciate God's forgiveness and that we don't trust God to judge fairly. The title of our message tonight is The Dangers of Religion. The dangers of religion. And I've been struck by something. You can see my series up there. I felt very convicted on that, of calling this series on Romans, From Rome to Washington, D.C. And I think just as I set out on this series, I just saw our own capital being so similar in so many ways to the Roman capital of that time. And but the more we get in this letter, I was thinking today, I'm not going to change it. I'm going to leave it that, because I feel there's a point there, but I almost was like, man, this series could be From Rome to Jeff Erringer. Because it just seems like Paul is just writing this right to me. It hit me right where I need to hear some of these things. We talked last week about some of the prideful stuff in religion and having that self-righteous attitude and being judgmental. Tonight, we're going to move in and look at the dangers of religion. And I imagine some of you will see some things where potentially we need to hear this too. The rest of chapter 2 focuses on Jewish hypocrisy. Paul focuses more on the Jews' privileged position, showing that mere possession of the law and circumcision cannot shield them from God's judgment. The Jews glorified the covenant and the law and circumcision routinely in their worship. It's not an official label, but some people have called that like the three pillars of Judaism. In our text tonight, Paul deals specifically with this problem in regard to Jewish religion. The specific examples and analogies as he's speaking to a Jewish audience are in Judaism. But I want to make the point very up front here that these principles apply to all religions. So don't tune out this message tonight or that portion of Scripture because you go, well, I'm not Jewish, or Paul's not talking to me. These verses are applicable for everyone, not just the Jew, in that it is possible to be deeply religious yet not be converted. One Bible professor wrote, "It's possible to be an unconverted irreligious person or an unconverted religious person." I think most of you would agree that the most difficult people in the world to reach for Christ are those that are religious. Sometimes it's because they know so much, they think they already know it all. Oftentimes, though, it's because we're talking about people that are good moral folks who just don't think they need Christ. Tonight, we're going to examine only two points, only two dangers in religion. We're going to look at the fact that religion can make us self-righteous, and that religion can give us false security. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to get across in this letter. Again, with his focus being on Jews and his analogy being on Judaism, but so applicable to us tonight. So jumping right into it, our first point tonight is that religion makes us self-righteous. Now, as we progress through our study tonight, we're going to look at each verse individually. But I want to start by reading 17 through 20 as a whole together, because it's one sentence. And although we're going to break it down, I wanted to go back, and after I read through, I was just like, I don't like that. And I want to just give the whole sentence first so we can hear the whole thing in its context, and then we'll break down the verses. So starting in Romans 2, and we are picking up in verse 17 tonight. That's where we're starting our study. Romans 2, 17. And Paul wrote, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest of things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law." So this is his opening sentence tonight. Now, point by point, and I struggle with that word in 2:17. Restus. I keep seeing retest or something. It's not retest, but my mind, I don't know, it's like just what the word says, and I know it's not the right word, but just bear with me. I got to remind my Sunday school class so many times, listen, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't grow up going to church. I just discovered a Bible a couple of years ago. So, you know, I do the best I can with some of these words, but, you know, public school educated with no Bible education until, you know, becoming a Christian and going to seminary. So sometimes I just revert back to these weird stuff. But Romans 2:17, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God. The first thing, and I think it's really important to point out, is this term Jew is not meant in any kind of a negative way. And I say that because I think in our society, or maybe not necessarily our society as much as in the world today, it almost seems like you said, you use that term Jew, it almost sounds derogatory. Right. And it's not. I mean, Paul's a Jew writing to Jews. So this isn't being anti-Semitic. That wouldn't even make sense. Amen. So I did a little bit. I never knew any of this. I never really considered where the word came from. Again, I think it's kind of a word that we try and avoid as we're talking. Oh, the Israelites, or the nation of Israel, you know, the Jewish people. We don't say Jew, and it's really sad because the term Jew refers to all Israelites being the descendants of Abraham through Isaac. Jews were previously called Hebrews and Israelites in the New Testament, in Old Testament, sorry. But by the first century, the term Jew had become the most common name for the descendants of Abraham. The word Jew comes from the word Judah, which means praise or praise Jehovah. And it, of course, we know it's one of the 12 tribes of Israel. The name itself actually suggested a special status. This also became the common designation for the southern half of Solomon's kingdom after his death. From the time of the Babylonian captivity, the whole race bore this title. And what you need to understand is that many Jews in the first century were so proud to be a Jew that they used the title as their surname. That would be like me changing my name to Jeffrey Farringer Baptist. Their great heritage, however, became a source of pride and complacency, which led to judgment from God instead of praise. There are plenty of Old and New Testament examples of this. I chose just the words of John the Baptist to start, Matthew 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And of course, verse 9, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Jesus said very, very similar, John 8, verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue to my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou you shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. So again, so much we could unpack in those two passages, but the point of both John the Baptist and Jesus is, hey, listen, just because you're a Jew is not a free ticket into heaven. So again, we see that the Jews were proud to be called Jews. They bragged about their relationship to God because of this great heritage, which is reality. Just as people today take pride in being called Baptists or Methodists or Presbyterians or Pentecostals. And also, you know, as Paul pointed out that they boasted in God. Well, boasting in God in and of itself isn't a bad thing. I mean, let us all boast of God. But when it creates pride and superiority instead of humility, then it's a lot less about God and more about self-boasting. Taking pride in religious labels can be dangerous. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 16, verse 18 and 19, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. You know, many good people are in the wrong church because they want to continue a family religious heritage or tradition. I read of one story in which a man who was a member of a church that had just gone completely lost, no longer preaching the word, no longer even teaching about the Bible. And I guess a believer, a Bible-believing friend said to him, you know, I can't believe you're still here. His response was, I can't leave this church. My grandmother's buried in the cemetery out back. Well, I would hope my response would be as quick and witty as a friend was. He said, yeah, well, she'd get up and leave too if she could. I'm not that witty. But I've got examples of this just in my short life as a Christian. I have a good friend that some people in this church know, we train with. He goes to a church, and his reasoning for going to that church is because, well, that's where my wife and I were married, so we have to go there. I have another friend. When I first started seminary, you take your first couple classes, and about the end of the first year, we had to take a class on evangelism, which most of you know for me was life-changing. In that course, one of the assignments was you had to witness to a close friend. So, you know, really put you out of your comfort level, at least for me at that time. And I did it. You know, I mean, yes, it was a school assignment, but I did it wholeheartedly. I witnessed to one of my closest friends, Bible in my hand, walked him through everything, and you know, to my delight, yeah, that sounds great. Of course I need it. Yeah, let's pray right now. I want to be saved. Yes. I mean, that was like one of my first experiences. I'm like, this is great. We pray. I mean, we're nearly tears in my eyes. I'm so excited for him. And, you know, I kind of do that pat on the shoulder. Most of you know, I touch, you know, I hit him on the shoulder, but in a good way. And, you know, I said, congratulations, you're born again. And he actually replied to me, I can't be born again. I'm a Catholic. I didn't have an answer for that at the time. You know, I had all these evangelism manuals. Nothing covered that. I have an answer now. But, you know, that's where we see this religion being a problem and this tradition being a problem. Paul says that the Jews were resting in the law because they thought they had a special status with God since they had and know the Scripture. Well, let me tell you something. Just because you own a Bible and can even quote Bible verses doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Jesus said in John 5, verse 39, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Or you will not come to me that you might have life. This means we're not going to heaven just because we know the Bible. To go to heaven, we must personally know Jesus as our Savior and Lord. I still love when I was a cop. I used to love pulling over people that would have their Bible up in their windshield, like on a dashboard. All sun faded because it hasn't been moved and, like, you know, since they bought the car. And I just love talking to these people. You know, what's with the Bible? Oh, I go to church. Okay, do you take it in the church? That doesn't look like it. You know, and are you driving around like it's a magic charm? Like, you know, I got my Bible, so I'm protected. I mean, we see that in countries like India where they put like peppers and stuff on the bumpers of their car to ward off spirits. So I used to think where I worked when I did so much for prostitution, and it was normally I'd be pulling somebody over with a prostitute in a car, and I'm like, is this supposed to show me that, you know, you're just religious or something and that you're, you know, trying to witness? I had somebody tell me that one night. Yeah, I'm witnessing to her. Yeah. I do think we need to be careful, though. This is such an easy trap for us today. It's easy to imagine that we are okay with God because we know so much more about the Bible than the average person, especially in today's age of Bible illiteracy. According to Wikipedia, there are over 450 English translations of at least some portion of the Bible. While many of them, of course, are old and no longer in print, there's still at least 25 major English translations available. It is not hard for us to get our hands on the Word of God, whether it's the actual Word of God or, I don't even call them translations anymore, just commentaries. And then I thought, it'd be funny to see somebody drive around with like 25 Bibles on their dashboard. I got all my bases covered, right? That verse would be super religious. But you got to understand, this was an issue with the first century Jews and at the heart of what Paul was getting at in these first few verses. The problem was not that the Jews found their special status coming from living in the Torah or living by the Torah, but by simply possessing it. And that was it. Well, we have this, so we're special and we're going to heaven. And that's not true. The Jews bragged about the relationship to God because they considered themselves God's favorites, the true people of God. They thought what Paul wrote about being sinners was true of the Romans and the Greeks and the Gentiles, but not of the Jews. So Paul continues in our next verse, Romans 2, verse 18. And knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Well, in this passage, this verse, knowing God's will does not refer to a specific decision or path, but knowing God's will as revealed in the Bible. It's what he commands, what he prohibits, what he approves, and what he rewards. The Jews only felt superior to others, or not only felt superior to others, but also considered themselves guides, lights, instructors, and teachers, because they had this form of knowledge. They had the truth of the law. Romans 2:19 and 20. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Now, Paul's making a really neat point here, and this was also another addition. After finishing this whole thing, going back and reading it, something jumped out of me in that, that you probably won't see in other commentaries or whatnot, I don't know, but it just really spoke to me. And I want to talk about it for a second. It's not necessarily part of our outline tonight or our point of the dangers of religion, but Paul's saying something here that really struck me, and I see a parallel in this verse to us today. Paul points out in verse 19 that the Jews were to be a guide of light to those in darkness, and in verse 20, an instructor to the foolish. And why were they anticipated or supposed to be this light to people in darkness and his guide and his teacher? What was their qualification? They had the Word of God. So I would argue that part of the responsibility of having the law was that we're supposed to be guides to others as well, because we have the Word of God. And I think that if you are so blessed to have a Bible, the actual Word of God in your hand, it implies that responsibility to be a guide of light to those living in darkness, and instructors to the foolish. At least that's what I believe. Does anybody agree with that? Raise your hand if you agree with that. Awesome. So in about 2 weeks or so, when we put out the Pig on the Pond sign-up sheet, I'll already pre-fill your names on there, because you're going to be instructors with me in lightness in a dark world. As we continue in chapter 2, we will see that Paul pointed out in verses 21 through 23 that the Jews were proud teachers and of the Gentiles, but were themselves breaking the commands. These next three verses, I think, are just phenomenal. And I think some of it's probably, too, and why you're seeing some of this extra stuff coming out of my message. We're getting close to Pig on a Pond, and I'm getting fired up, so I'm seeing these things. But Romans 2:21, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? That thou preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? So Paul knows that they were regularly breaking the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. This is because the Jews were stealing from another by collecting extreme interest rates and swindling people at the money-changing tables in the temple, which is why Jesus had to clean it or cleanse it, not once, but twice. Today we steal when we don't put in a full day's of work for a full day's pay. We take long coffee breaks, we habitually come in late. I think one of my favorite examples anymore is when we spend more time surfing the internet or being on social media when we're supposed to be working or getting paid to work. Paul wrote that the principles for masters and slaves in Ephesians also apply to the employer-employee relationship. You don't need to turn there. I know you're familiar with this, but Ephesians 6, verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as man pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So there's a certain responsibility we have as being saved, as being Christians, true Christians, and how we act when we go out in the world, right? The old English would be, that would be our conversation. But it's our testimony. Next, Paul wrote in Romans 2:22, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou now commit sacrilege? Again, he's getting right to the heart of these issues. And how can you not see, you know, how many of us like to witness to people today? We witness using the Ten Commandments. It's exactly what Paul's doing in here. He's taking this group that is a holier than thou, which is where we started last week. We have the law, and we're descendants of Abraham. And Paul's breaking them right down. Do you follow the Ten Commandments? Do you steal? Do you commit adultery? Many Jews of Jesus' day tried to circumvent the seventh commandment, which is thou shalt not commit adultery, by finding trivial ways to divorce their wives so that they could marry someone else. It reached a point that they could divorce their wives for something as silly as burning their breakfast. That's why Jesus spoke this in Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 8. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. This isn't even getting into the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount about when we lust after something in our mind that we're committing adultery. Many Christians today say that they're against adultery, but they find trivial ways to justify divorcing their spouses to marry someone else that they're attracted to, or maybe even just to look around and play the field. But the words of Jesus still stand today. The only other biblical reason for divorce are abandonment and abuse. And I want to say something again, it's kind of off topic tonight, but it's a pet peeve. I get really upset when supposed Christians think that an abused woman should return to her abusive husband and submit, because the Bible says that she should submit to her husband. All I want to do is grab someone like that and go, why don't you return to the husband and submit and see what it's like? So part of our testimony is how we handle these situations. Yes, we should absolutely do everything we can to save a marriage and prevent a divorce. But if a woman or her children are in physical danger in a marriage, prudent measures should be taken for their protection. This means calling the police and reporting the abuser. God gave us civil authorities for a reason. And I think there's nothing more constructive the church can do than to try and cover up the sin or some kind of abuse at home. All right, back to Romans. So Paul asks a series of questions designed to contrast most Jews' practice with what they knew and taught. Do as they say, not as they do kind of thing. And that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus said the same thing to them. Matthew 23, verse 2. Matthew 23, 2, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. So, I love that. Jesus says, do what they say, not what they do. That's not the testimony I want of somebody of me. Hey, man, what he does on Wednesday nights when he's at that pulpit, that's awesome. What he does on Thursday mornings when nobody's watching it, don't do that. I mean, that's a terrible testimony. Next, Paul explains the result of the Jews breaking God's law. Romans 2:23, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. I mean, what more terrible thing could we do than claim to believe the Bible is God's word in written form and then violate what it teaches? We dishonor God when we sin, because every sin is primarily against God. That's a definite lesson we get from King David, and sometimes something we've got to dive into and really look at what he's saying. King David was guilty of terrible sins and adultery with Bathsheba, and then he had her husband Uriah killed. He certainly sinned against both of them, and they were victims. But his prayer, as inspired in Scripture, stands. Psalm 51, verse 4, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. So sometimes people struggle with that verse and go, well, I mean, yes, we sinned against God, but shouldn't he be saying sorry to Bathsheba and sorry to Uriah too? The point is that David realized what every believer seeking forgiveness must know, that even though he had wronged Bathsheba and Uriah, his ultimate crime was against God and his holy law. Sin is horrible because all sin hurts people that God loves. But all sin is also a slap in God's face. And that's why in the next verse, Paul quotes from both Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel 36. I'm going to read them both first to get the context before we see Paul quoting it. Isaiah 52, 5. Now therefore, what have I thee, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught, that they rule over them, make them to be howl, said the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Ezekiel 36:22. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither you went. Paul quoting these two verses would have been really significant to his Jewish audience. In both these verses, God's name had been dishonored because the Jews had not been faithful, and in both instances, they were consequently conquered by foreign powers. So Paul's bringing up, hey, listen, God let us come in and be conquered by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and everything else because we blaspheme in God's name. And that's what he says, Romans 2:24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. The word translated blaspheme means to defame or to show contempt. All Gentiles would ever know about God is what they saw in the Jews. Likewise, most of what lost people around us will ever know about living God's way today is what they see in our lives. And you know what? Our sin defames God's name and God's ways in the eyes of the world, just like it did for the Jews 2,500, 2,700 years ago. God's reputation is at stake in the way we live. More than 2,500 years ago, the prophet Ezekiel described not only how the Jews of his day worshipped, but how many churchgoers today worship. Again, I'm going to read from Ezekiel. Listen to how he's describing what they were doing. Ezekiel 33, verse 30. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, everyone to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And though thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do not them. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come. Then shall they know that a prophet has been among them. Sounds familiar to so many teaching, right? They hear it, but they don't do it. Well, folks, that same prophet is among us today because it's recorded in Holy Scripture. We literally just read it. The people appreciated the elegance of Ezekiel, but not the reality of his message. And you got to wonder, how many people go to church today because they like the way the speaker speaks, but they don't pay any attention to the message? God's name is at stake in our attitudes, our words, and our actions. And most unchurched people don't have hang-ups about God or Jesus. It's Christians who turn them off. They don't like people who act superior or brag about their relationship to God and then violate His word. So the first danger of religion is that it makes us self-righteous. Our second and final point tonight, religion gives us false security. Now, we just concluded the last several verses pointing out that the Jews thought they were special because they possessed the Torah. But the issue was not that they possessed it, but they weren't keeping or living by it. And now Paul will point out that the Jews have circumcision, but not circumcision of the heart. The Jews believed that they were spiritually secure because they were God's chosen people through the rite of circumcision. Circumcision symbolized the covenant between God and Abraham's descendants and was a symbol of the Jews' commitment to God. But Paul states in Romans 2:25, for circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. God intended circumcision to be symbolic of a commitment to live His way. Moses expressed that very fact in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. You see, the Jews thought that the act of circumcision itself was the covenant. But as Paul revealed, it was only a sign or a symbol of the covenant. You know, in Paul's day, one of the greatest insults in Judaism was to call another Jew an uncircumcised one. And yet that's exactly what Paul just wrote to this Jewish audience. Some Jews even developed a superstitious attitude about circumcision, believing that circumcision actually prevented a person from descending into hell. You can go into Jewish writings, rabbinic writings, the Midrash, and you can see these beliefs about circumcision keeping somebody from going to hell. The truth, though, is that the act of circumcision is not some kind of magic charm. A Jew who continually transgressed God's law had no more of a saving relationship to God than an uncircumcised Gentile. The outward symbol was nothing without the inner reality. And I kind of think that's kind of like a wedding ring. The wedding ring is not my marriage, but it's a symbol of my marriage to Kara. And I would hope that that analogy would sound familiar to you, because it's one you've heard from this pulpit many times. Personally, it's one of my favorite ways to explain baptism. Baptism doesn't save us, just like a wedding ring doesn't prove that I'm married. But it's an outward symbol of an inner expression of faith. While baptism and circumcision are different, they share a connection. They're both meant to be symbolic, to be an outward sign of an inward reality. Baptism is meant to be a sign or a symbol of this inner reality, but without a person actually experiencing a new life in Christ through saving faith, a baptism is just a bath. Likewise, the act of circumcision was not a substitute for the obedience of faith for this Jewish audience. Paul continues in Romans 2:25, "For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." Today, I think we can substitute the words baptism or Lord's Supper or church membership for circumcision in this passage. And I did just that. So here's how it would read. "For baptism verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy baptism is made unbaptism. Or for the Lord's Supper verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, the Lord's Supper is made un-Lord's Supper." I realize that one sounds a little bit silly. But this warning by Paul is anything but. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Baptism, or the Lord's Supper, or church membership, all of these are symbols that should represent our commitment to living God's way. But if there's no commitment, then the baptism, or the Lord's Supper, or church membership mean absolutely nothing. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils? In thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So Paul continues now again in the next verse, Romans 2:26. "Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision?" Well, this means that in God's sight, a person without any rituals can be more righteous than a person devoted to them. Paul was telling the Jews that God will regard the believing Gentile as favorably as a circumcised believing Jew. Living God's way is a matter of the heart. It's not about ordinances or rites and rituals. Moreover, Paul wrote in Romans 2:27, "And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter of circumcision dost transgress the law?" Again, this is, I don't think we can truly pick up on how serious Paul is being here and the tone. This means that the lives of those who know little about God's way but are faithful to what they know will judge or rebuke those who know a great deal about living His way but fail to do it. To a Jew 2,000 years ago, Paul was saying that a Gentile's humble obedience to the law should serve as a stern rebuke to any Jew who, in spite of his great advantages, lives in disobedience of the law of God. And again, don't read over this passage and keep going, because we're not first century Jews. Today, we can substitute for circumcision any act or affiliation that makes us think that we are right with God. And the same warning is to us. A person today who accepts Christ in faith may end up judging self-righteous religious people who never trust Christ in faith. A great mistake of many religious people is to cite their religious affiliation when asked about the relationship with God. I think the most obvious you see this is when you ask somebody the question, are you a believer? And when you hear answers like, of course I am. I've been a member of such and such church for 25 years. Or, I'm Catholic. Does that answer your question? Or, yes, of course I am. I was baptized in this Christian church. And there's probably as many answers as there are rites and rituals and denominational affiliations. But the problem is that none of those answers will convince God. They are all outward circumcisions. The prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 29:13, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Jesus quoted this verse, Matthew 15:7, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. What's more important? The truth and believing faith in Christ, or following some kind of tradition or custom in whatever religion you have? Paul explains that outward circumcision is not enough to make one a Jew. Romans 2:28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Again, this applies just as much to us today. And that becomes perfectly clear if we change Paul's analogy once again. For he is not a Christian, which is one outwardly. Neither is that baptism or any good works, which is outward in the flesh. Paul concludes this section by telling us what a true Jew is. Romans 2:29. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision of that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Once again, quick substitution of words, and we see this applies just as much to us today. But he is a Christian, which is one inwardly, and good works are that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Salvation results from the work of God's Spirit in the heart, not mere external efforts to conform to His law. God has never been impressed with outward acts. He is only impressed with the heart and the motive for our acts. And again, some of that is just, it's so hard because we talked about these things last week and then we got to wait 7 days to get back to it. But it's one letter. I mean, it's a continual thought for Paul. He wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 2:10. And you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. Jesus didn't come so we could have a religion. He came so we could have a relationship to God through Him. So in conclusion, religion, and I mean all religion, is dangerous for at least two reasons. Number one, religion makes us self-righteous. And number two, religion gives us false security. Whenever a follower in Christ feels superior to others, they should beware. For such an attitude is not a sign of God's grace. To come into a position of spiritual privilege only to succumb to self-righteous arrogance indicates that one's soul is in great danger. And lastly, remember that outward conformity to things religious, such as circumcision and baptism, cannot save. It's the Spirit of God that must transform one inwardly. And this only can happen through the gospel. And as I close with the very words of Paul saying just that, something that we've read nearly every night we've gone through a message here on Romans. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Amen. Next week, we're going to move into chapter 3, And we're going to see the opposite, how we can be righteous without being religious. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, Lord, please help these principles to sink in our hearts. Lord, I started this message tonight saying that I feel like this letter is to me sometimes. It's easy, I think, for many of us to fall into that trap of pride, to walk out thinking, well, I am a teacher of Bible institutes. Of course I'm saved. Or of course I'm so much superior to you because you don't know the Bible. But Father, that's just as silly as somebody driving around with the Bible on their dashboard to show how religious they are. Father, help these principles of Paul really just sink in. Let us never take our faith for granted. Lord, let us see the great responsibility we have because we have been given your word, because we do know the truth, that you expect us to share that truth with others, to be a light in this dark world. And Father, I just ask that you would really help us to search our hearts, that we don't find ourselves looking down on the lost or acting superior. But Lord, we truly understand that it's only by your love and by your grace that we're saved and that we're going to heaven. And Father, I would pray for those tonight that are lost, that don't have that salvation, that assurance of that hope, that you would use everything in their lives and the lives of the people around us and around them to just really bring that point home of their need for you. And Father, I would pray as we move out to another week that you would keep us sensitive, not only to the needs of those around us, but spiritually sensitive and discerning to those that are in a position where they're ready to hear the word, where maybe a seed has already been planted and you're bringing us at the right time. Father, let us be sensitive to that. Let us be courageous to speak our faith and to give our witness. And Father, just be with us spiritually as we move through the rest of the week. Lord, we love you and we ask all of these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you.